And let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The Bible really does contain some disturbing passages, doesn't it? The readings for today, each of them either has in them or near them something that is really, really troubling. The same Jesus who elsewhere said, I am the good shepherd, also said the words we've read today. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. And then the psalm for today, it ended before the last few verses. But if you look at the last few verses, you will find that this beautiful, beautiful psalm has at the end the following words addressed to God. All of a sudden, you're taken along in that beautiful psalm, and all of a sudden you read this. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? I hate them with a complete hatred. Why are those words in the Bible? Why does the Bible have those hateful, disturbing words? They are seized upon, I know, by critics who will point and say, look, look, that Bible you read, look what it's got in it. And if we're honest, they are troubling to those of us who read the Bible, who try faithfully to follow the Bible, who see in it a guidance for life. Perhaps they're not meant to be taken literally. Perhaps they're just not serious words. And secondly, are we to do what they say? Are we to hate? Perhaps this is all just figurative language. Perhaps Jesus was just making a point. Still disturbing, but perhaps less so, if that is the case. Though there are many, many times where it's hard to see the Bible as being anything other than literal. Jesus, for example, in identifying himself with God, with his bold claim to Nicodemus, who'd come to him to say that he, Jesus, was the Savior of all. But back to the words of Jesus in the Gospel. How can we understand the use of the word hate? It does help that in Matthew there is a parallel passage with slightly different words, and I'm going to read those words and listen to the difference. Jesus says, whoever loves father, mother, son, or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's different. That's less troubling. There's no mention there of hate. And it's quite possible that what we read in Luke as an instance of linguistic and worldview differences, some have suggested that the word hate is used in the Jewish language and culture of the day because it tended to deal with extremes, light and dark, light, life and death, hate and love. And it's therefore suggesting that what it's really saying is that love for parents and all those whom we love must be so far surpassed by our love for God that our love for those we love almost looks like hate in comparison. That seems to be a bit incomprehensible, but is it of any comfort? And I think it is to show us the extent of God's love. Let me explain. I did this little thought experiment. It's a very simple one. Sit back for a moment and think of those you love most. Think of how much you love them. Let the image of them come to your mind. It's probably one of the easiest things you've been asked to do this week. And as we think of those we love, let's put our love at a certain level. And now the love that God offers us and the love that God demands us is so high, it is out of this building. It is as if our love, it is as if at our best, we are so far from the standards that God expects. I think that the striking use of the word hate for me illustrates the gulf between us at our best and the perfection that God requires. There are other passages I've touched on, particularly in the Psalms, which are disturbing, and there's no real comparison that we can use. And we can't pull out those words and say those must have been there by accident. Let's just take them out. They clearly are intertwined with the psalm. But many of those words are hateful. And the odd thing is that they are wrong. And they were wrong when they were written. Because to talk about hating your enemies goes against the commands in Leviticus. It goes against the Proverbs, which says, for example, if your enemy is hungry, guess what? If your enemy is hungry, give them bread to eat. Don't take advantage of your enemy's weaknesses. Love your enemies. Those statements were wrong then and they are wrong now. And I think that the point that we bring out of that is not that we are being told how to behave, but the lesson for us is that we see in those words hatred undisguised. We very rarely see hatred undisguised, and it shocks us because our society places a premium on controlling what we say, in not displaying our emotions too openly. The only time I think we might have heard someone say, "I hate that person," is probably from a child who hasn't yet learned the conventions by which we live. But we recognize those emotions, don't we? We are not strangers to them. It's just that we're too polite to say them. And we spend a lot of effort and a lot of energy trying to control those emotions. For me, I've said this before, it comes out most clearly, most shockingly, when I'm driving. I'll be driving along singing because no one else can hear me. And I'm singing these lovely worship songs and someone cuts in front of me and the next word that comes out of my mouth is unrepeatable. It's there. It's there just below the surface. And the lesson for us is that in seeing hatred undisguised, we see the natural consequence of injuring another human being. What the Old Testament writers wished upon their enemies are the things their enemies had done to them. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But in that law, everyone is blind. Babylon had killed their men, slaughtered the pregnant women, and dashed their infants' heads against the rock. And so they wished that upon Babylon. In that, we see the damage that is done to humans by other humans. Damage that doesn't hit and then disappear. It is damage that reverberates throughout life and throughout time. It is damage that stays with us. And it can twist us. It can change us. We see the damage on a wider scale. What's going on in Ukraine, in Xinjiang, in Syria, in Myanmar, in Ethiopia. We see the violent exploitation of people. We see the violence visited upon innocents. I've heard now of three men who, for no reason, have been beaten up by perfect strangers just because somebody wanted to go out and have a fight. There is abuse. And then more prosaically, there is the resentment that we can plant in other people if we mistreat them or if we dismiss them and treat them with little regard. There is a consequence to that kind of evil. It comes back always. And in thinking of evil this way, I thought again of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. I'd always thought they were a bit overdone. Jesus said, "You've heard it was said, you shall not murder." Now, I think we'd all agree. The Ten Commandments are pretty clear that we do not murder. Most of us do not murder. But Jesus went further. He said, "But I say to you, whoever is angry with their brother, insults or says you're fool to another, will be liable to the hell of fire." Isn't that a bit of an overreaction? I used to think it was, but I now think it is an accurate diagnosis of the violence that is done to people by people. And the more I think about this, the more I am aware of the quiet kind of violence I do to people. And it appalls me. This injury has consequences through the ages. And so the lesson for us is that far from condoning that sort of hateful behavior, the Bible, number one, recognizes it. It is utterly realistic about people. The Bible doesn't make us better than we are. It's very realistic about us. It's very realistic about the reality of the evil that people can do. And then it shows that we cannot save ourselves from that destructive cycle, because we are part of that destructive cycle. And then it shows us the good news that Christ intervened from outside into that cycle, and Christ alone can break that cycle. We can at least, though, recognize that evil. We are at least aware of right and wrong. When the day comes that the world no longer sees wickedness for what it is, that will be an awful day. Because passages like the one we read today is a standing reminder that there is in this world such a thing as wickedness, and that that wickedness is hateful to God. But we end on a note of hope, a reminder that while God hates the wickedness that people do, he loves the people. He loves us so much that he came to his creation. He placed himself. God knows us. He made us. God placed himself at the mercy of men. And he knew there would be no mercy. And yet he did it. He suffered all the hatefulness, the petty, vicious spite of evil men. He died at their hands. But he died for them. He died for us. And in that there is hope. Amen.